Good morning. Thank you, Barrett. I encourage you, if you have a Bible, to open to Romans chapter 12. We're going to start with the text there, Romans chapter 12. It's good to be together today to worship our God. And for a few moments, I'd like us to look to His Word for guidance in the various questions that we have about things in life. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In this text, we notice that as it describes this renewal of mind that the Christian should undergo and engage in, it describes that in doing that, in our service to God, we come to the point where we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Some other translations will render this just slightly different. The English Standard Version will put "may discern." The New International Version will put it "will be able to test and approve." And it's interesting how God's will is qualified here. It is good. That is, it's not sinful. It is not to our harm. It is acceptable. That is pleasing to God. It is that which is fitting in the manner in which it plays out, in the manner in which it happens. It is perfect. And as we know so often in Scripture, when we see that term perfect, it is describing that which is complete, that which accomplishes the end to which He desires. It's talking about God's will. But I ask us the question this morning, how may we know this will that is described as good and acceptable and perfect? So for a few moments this morning, I'd like us to talk about understanding God's will. And I want us to notice, and we're going to focus on this throughout our lesson, that there are different ways in which God's will is described. Now, all of those can adequately and accurately be described as God's will. But let's understand that Scripture will use that term in some different ways, in which it's talking about different aspects of God's will. Or perhaps we could put it, God's will from a slightly different angle or in a different sense. And let's start with understanding that God's will is something that Scripture teaches that we are to do. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 35, we have an incident in which Jesus' physical family comes and tries to call him. And Jesus, to those that tell him that, responds by saying, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Look at Ephesians chapter 6 with me. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 5 through 6, the Apostle Paul gives the bondservant some instructions. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ," listen to this, "doing the will of God from the heart." God's will is something that we do. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. The book of Hebrews focuses a great deal on suffering that Christians must endure. And as we think about God's will, we're going to see that that's something that is kind of a tricky issue. Is it God's will that I suffer? Keep that in mind. But notice here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36, it says, "You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." So once again, the will of God is something that we may do and we should do. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17 describes the things of this life, the things of this world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and then tells us in verse 17, "The world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever." We do the will of God. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10 in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus offers up the model prayer, you will remember that in that text, part of what he teaches that we are to pray for. Your kingdom come. Now, there may be some sense in which we could still pray that, but his kingdom has come in the church. Maybe it's the sense in which we submit ourselves to him as king. But notice, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth or on earth as it is in heaven. Finally, look over in Psalm 40 with me. Psalm 40. And I want us to notice a further example of this, in which the psalmist here in Psalm 40 and verse 8 emphasizes this idea that part of God's will is that which we can know and part of that which we are to do. And the psalmist here in verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. So as we think about God's will, we see that it is something that we're to do and to follow. And so as we think about this aspect of God's will, perhaps we could refer to it this way. It is God's instructional will that gives us guidance, that tells us what we ought to do, that lets us know how we are to live. And along that same line, I want you to notice that Scripture will speak of God's will as something that we are to learn. We don't just automatically know it. We don't just have an instinct plugged within us. Let's look at another psalm over in Psalm 143. Let's notice in verse 10, Psalm 143 and verse 10, the psalmist here once again is going to refer to God's will, but he offers here a prayer, in essence, related to God's will. Verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. That's important for us to understand. If we are to do God's will, we first need to learn what God's will is. Over in Acts chapter 22, I want you to notice here, we remember that the Apostle Paul, before he began to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, was Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church. And in the book of Acts, as it describes the different occasions in which he recounts his being led to Christ, we read one of these in Acts chapter 22. And I ask you to focus on verse 14, which says, then he said, God of our fathers has chosen you, listen, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. We don't just automatically know God's will. We must learn it. But that raises a question, doesn't it? Because if we must learn it, how do we learn it? Is it something that we just can observe life and know God's will? Look over in Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Paul is going to talk a little bit about the manner in which the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, how did they come to know God's will? How did they come to know the instruction that God has for them and what they are to do? Let's look at two passages that address that. In chapter 1 to begin with, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. He has made it known to them. Well, how did he make it known? Look over in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians. And I'd like us to read the first five verses, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I want to know God's will. I want to be able to do God's will. So how am I going to know that? How am I going to be instructed in that? Let's read together, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. You remember, he didn't know it before he was a persecutor, but he was told that God would make known to him that he might know God's will. Here he says, how that by revelation, it was revealed to Paul, notice, as I have briefly written to you, in which by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Did you catch what's being said there? It was made known to Paul. Paul writes it, and when they read it, they can understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. God's will is something that we can know by reading the revelation of the Holy Spirit in the pages of Scripture. One other passage in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, it teaches that we're not to get drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now that tells us several things, doesn't it? It tells us, first of all, that it's not something, it used to be a mystery. It used to not be made known, but now it can be understood. Now it is something that we can understand when we read. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. And let's notice what the Holy Spirit tells us in this text. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul writes, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask," listen to this, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." We can understand by those things that are written. As we read these things, we can be filled with the knowledge of His will. And doesn't that also go to the very text we started with? Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. As our mind is renewed, we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, how could we perhaps speak of this aspect of God's will? I think we could call it God's revealed will. We learn from what He has revealed. So it's instructional in that sense, and that tells us what we can do. But it's not something that just is automatic. It's not something we come by osmosis. Instead, it is revealed through Scripture. It is revealed through what we can read. Now, I want us to notice further that God's will is something that reflects what God desires. Now, I want us to dig into this a little bit, because here's where some things start to get a little tricky, or we begin to scratch our head a little bit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 describes sanctification that involves abstaining from sexual immorality. And it's set up by saying, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So that's instructional, isn't it? It's telling us what we ought to do. But it also tells us God wants me to be a sanctified individual. He wants me to abstain from sexual immorality. Very similar text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. There the Apostle Paul says that we are to give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God. God desires that you and I be thankful individuals. He desires that we have that kind of attitude. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's look in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look together at verse 15. We're going to see something else that God desires, and we're also going to, in 1 Peter, look at some things now and a little bit later that may be a little hard for us to wrap our mind around. But let's start with this one. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. "For this is the will of God," notice this is what He desires, "that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." God desires that when we live certain ways, when we do those things that are good, it's going to have an effect. Here, it will silence those that are critical of those who are believers when you do good. God desires that. That's His will. Over in chapter 4, though, I want you to notice some things in chapter 4 that talk to us a little bit about suffering. Remember, we noticed back in Hebrews that it described that after we've done good, we need endurance so that we can endure that suffering. Well, we go to that theme again here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Notice, how are we living our lives? Are we living it for what we desire? Are we living it for what God desires? One last text in this regard, over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 3 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. We use the term will of God, and it might be very easy for us sometimes to think, all right, if it's God's will, then it just happens. If it's God's will, then it's something he makes to happen. Let's read together here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. It says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Does that sound familiar? Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Remember, his will is good and acceptable and perfect, that we can come to understand. Here, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who, notice, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is this talking about God's will? Well, if it's talking about what he desires, yes, it's talking about his will. But does this mean, and does this indicate to us that since God desires all men will be saved, that automatically everybody's going to be saved? No. Remember, we must learn his will. We can come to understand his will through what has been revealed about his will. Here it is describing a desire that he has, that we come to that knowledge of the truth. I think as we look at this aspect of God's will, we could call it his desired will, but we need to make a little bit of a distinction here, because it's important for us to understand that that differs from things that we're talking about in which we may say, well, this is God's will and he just makes it happen. Look with me, for example, in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Here in the sermon that the Apostle Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, we remember he's talking about Jesus, isn't he? He's talking about what Jesus did and what he accomplished, the purpose of his coming, the purpose of his death. But in verse 23, it tells us some things about God the Father's role in this. And I want us to think about that, because it tells us something about God's will, but from a little bit different angle, from a different sense than what we've talked about as we think about his instructional will or his revealed will, as we think about that sense in which here's what he desires. But listen to this, verse 23. Him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Look over in chapter 4 as well, because here we see in a prayer, in essence, that's describing what God the Father accomplished in the sending of Jesus Christ and in his death. In chapter 4, I want us to read together verses 27 and 28 and notice what it says here about this same determined purpose. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, listen, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, this is a little different, isn't it? Because this is describing something that is going to happen, that God makes to happen. But notice what challenges us here is he determined what Herod and Pilate would do. Does that mean that they somehow forfeited their free will? Was it not their free choices that the Jewish leaders made in bringing? I don't think that's it at all. God in his foreknowledge is in a position in which he is capable of being able to know what people will do of their own free will in a particular place and a particular time to bring about what he has determined will happen. Let's notice a couple of things about that. In the book of Acts, while we're still there, look over in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Here, we pick up in this lesson that the Apostle Paul is teaching to the intellectuals in the city of Athens on Mars Hill or the Areopagus, and they like to talk about all sorts of philosophy, and the Apostle Paul stands up before them to tell them about the true God. And in the course of that, I want you to notice something that he says about what God has done. And it addresses something that God did that has nothing to do with the choices we make. What God did that was within his will and he made to happen. And it relates to where people are born and what time they're born. You know, you and I didn't have any choice over that. But think about how influential that is in so many things in life. The people we meet, the experiences we have. Listen to what is said here. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Speaking of God, it says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Now, notice, we might look at pre-appointed times, and we may think, okay, does that mean God makes us do everything? No, but he has picked where and when we're going to be born. Why is that the case? Why has he done that? Verse 27, "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." There's the free will, verse 27. He wants us, he desires that we come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't force it, but he has chosen when and where we will be born. There's another thing that he decides as well. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 describes Christ's coming and the inevitability of his return, but it also in the context says it is appointed to men to die once, and after that the judgment. You and I one day will die unless the Lord comes first. There is nothing we can do that can stop that. We can be healthy, we can do what we can and we should, but God is determined that one day we will die. One last text while we're still here in Acts chapter 17. Look with me in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. And I want us to notice one other thing that we could describe as being determined. And it here is he's talking to that same group of people. He's telling them about the one true God. They had worshipped idols. And he tells them here in verse 30, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." It is appointed that Christ came and died. That was the determined will of God. It is appointed that you and I one day will die. It was appointed when and where we'd be born. We didn't make that choice. And it is the determined will of God that one day the Lord will return and we will be judged. Could we call this the determined will of God? That's different, isn't it, from what we noticed before about God desiring all men to be saved. That's his will, but it's his will in a different sense than what he makes to happen. I want to look at one last aspect of God's will in the fact that it can also describe simply what God allows. Over in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, there's a powerful statement that is made about God the Son. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, we understand that the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ, God the Son, was instrumental in creation. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is instrumental in the continuation of life. And that's echoed in this text. Verse 11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." Listen to this. "And by your will The New King James puts exist. Some of your translations may put existed and were created. Now take us to this text because that tells us something interesting. Is there any sense in which we can think, well, you know, there are things that God didn't create? No, God created everything. Are there any ways in which we can think of it that, you know, this happens, but it caught God by surprise? He didn't really know. No, he knows everything. And there is a sense in which all things only came into existence and continue to exist because he wills it in that sense of allowing it. I think we see a very similar thing over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. There the Apostle Paul identifies himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God forced him to be an apostle? He had no free will, no choice? No. But we understand what he was taught, what was revealed to him, what he chose to do. And that happened in accordance with God's will. Now, we talked a few times about suffering. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I told you we were going to go back to this. And I want to look at a couple of passages now that deal with this idea of suffering. I suffer in my life. You suffer in your life. Why in the world does God allow that? Can it be that there's any sense in which we can think, well, this is God's will? Well, look with me. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. For it is better if, listen, it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Wait. It can be within the will of God that I suffer for doing good. Here it says if that happens, if it is the will of God, it's better. Go over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, look with me at verse 19. The subject of suffering is touched on once again. But I want you to notice here the point that's made in chapter 4 and verse 19. It says, therefore, let those who suffer, and listen to this, according to the will of God, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Now, here's where it can really throw us off if we're not careful. Does this mean, like we noticed earlier, that it's using God's will in that sense of what God desires? God wants me to suffer? He wants me to go through that hardship? No, not necessarily. But does God allow us, as a loving father, to experience certain things for a time? Yes. And I think here in the same sense in which by his will all things exist, the same sense in which Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of the Father, God allows us to experience suffering in connection with our life here. But that's different than saying he makes it happen. That's different than saying he desires that it happens. Notice an example of this further. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 19. Paul's talking about his travel plans. And there he says that he'll come to them shortly if the Lord wills. Look over in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. In Acts chapter 21, let's look together at verses 13 and 14. Acts chapter 21. Verses 13 and 14. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus. Now stop there for a moment. What's going on here? What's the context? Well, it's been revealed to Paul the suffering he's going to experience when he goes to Jerusalem. And the brethren are upset about that. The brethren are weeping, and as he puts it here, breaking his heart. But I want you to notice verse 14 goes on to say, so when we could not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. That seems to indicate to us that as they were acknowledging, yes, we're going to go, we're going to suffer, Paul, and here Luke is probably including himself in this by saying, we ceased saying. What they were acknowledging in that revelation that he was going to suffer is the will of the Lord be done. If that's what God desires to allow to happen. Remember, he's not making it happen. If that's what God is going to permit that happens, the will of the Lord be done. One last text in this vein. Look over in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Now, we noticed earlier that there is a sense in which it is appointed to men to die once. You and I are going to die. But does that mean that God, while yes, he determines that, does that mean that every time a soul passes away, he has made it happen? Well, that would influence some things about free will, wouldn't it? The murderer that chooses to murder someone. Did God make him commit that murder? Did God know that it would happen? Did God allow that it would happen? James chapter 4 and verse 15. In the context of talking about making plans, is it okay to make plans? Yes. But we can't make plans with such a sense of our own certitude that we are convinced that it's going to happen without recognizing, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this. Verse 15 says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, how can we describe this aspect of God's will? I think perhaps we could simply call it God's permissive will. That is, he allows it to happen. Nothing happens that he doesn't know about. Nothing happens that's outside of his sphere of influence and control. But that's different than saying he determined and made it happen, and it wasn't something that was within our choice. If there's no difference there, then how could it be that he desires all men to be saved? If he desires it and all of God's will is determined will, then he's going to make everybody be saved. But it's being used in different ways. I want us to end our lesson by looking at two passages of Scripture that I think can allow us to kind of make some practical application, tying these things together. You know, we've looked perhaps at ways in which they're kind of hypothetical or kind of analytical to break down these categories. But I hope that we don't go away this morning just thinking of it in those kind of terms. I want us to be able to, as we understand these different ways that God's will can be described, to understand what that means to us, the encouragement it can offer to us in different situations. Let's read together 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and let's read verses 14 and 15. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Are there ever times in your life where you have prayed for something? You thought this was going to be the best thing. You wanted this to happen, and it doesn't happen the way that you want it. Did God care? Did God even hear your prayer? Was it something in which God didn't really pay attention? Listen to what our text tells us here. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, listen to this, according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, there are certain parts of this that are probably a little bit easier to understand. Can I pray that I can commit some sin? Can I pray that something sinful be done and that prayer be answered affirmatively? No. God's not going to do that which is against his revealed will, against his instructional will. He's not going to answer that. That certainly will not be answered in that way. Well, okay, so I've prayed for something and it's not against what he's revealed in Scripture, but it's just what I think would be best in my life, and it doesn't happen. Well, I think what we need to recognize in this text is whatever happens in life, in one sense, is God's will. But that does not necessarily mean that it is his determined will. It doesn't mean that it is his revealed will. It doesn't even mean that it's what he desired. Sometimes that's where we get hung up. God allows me to go through that suffering, I may struggle with thinking, how could it be God's will that this happened in my life? He allowed me to suffer. It doesn't mean he wanted it. Doesn't mean that he made it happen. But it does mean that he permitted it. He allowed it to happen. One other text, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And let's look together in Hebrews chapter 13 at verses 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Here the Hebrew writer offers, in essence, kind of a prayer to the readers. And I appreciate that because we need prayers of those who have been inspired to reveal these things to us. And the hope for the writer here is a hope that I hope will be fulfilled in each and every one of our lives. Notice he writes, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant," and here's what I want you to focus on, "make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." A lot of terminology there in verse 21 that we've encountered in our study of God's will. A lot of terminology that echoes the verse that we started with, his good and acceptable and perfect will. But notice here what the writer is praying that might happen in our lives, that we might be complete or perfect. We might come to that end that God desires for us. And we do that so that we might do his will, that which is pleasing. Remember, acceptable, good and acceptable and pleasing in his sight. Are you doing his will? As we think about that, I hope that we understand the different ways in which that question could be addressed, that or could be focused. Are we doing and following the instructions that he offers to us in his revealed word? Are we understanding and taking into consideration those aspects of his will that he's determined? I'm going to die. I'm going to stand before God in judgment. Am I doing his will so that I am ready for that time? And as I face those things in life that God permits in accordance with his permissive will, I sometimes refer to that as providential will. Are we willing to yield to that? Are we going to blame God? Are we going to think that every time there's something that somebody else did wrong to us, that was God making it happen? Are we going to have that spirit that Paul did in saying, the Lord's will be done, but not blaming him, not assigning everything that happens to his determined will, but recognizing that in a world created by an all-powerful God, there's nothing that just sneaks up on him. You're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I urge you to begin to do the will of God. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God. And it is the will of God that we baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?